So, Running the Race with Endurance is our title. These Sunday evenings we've already considered the necessity of endurance and the challenge of endurance, and in our final session this evening then we're considering the dignity of endurance, the dignity of endurance. There was an interesting article by Rod Liddell in The Spectator the week before last. He referred to a study that had recently been carried out by the Association of Teachers and Lecturers, which indicated a significant rise in the number of primary school children still wearing nappies. And in the article then, he makes some fairly humorous comments about this situation. The younger classrooms are these days a noisome quagmire of urine and feces. Some teachers are required to attend to the incontinence of their charges 9 times a day, thus detracting from the hours which they can spend teaching the others how to glue toilet rolls together and properly appreciate the totally legitimate aspirations of transgendered persons, he says at one point. But he also brings out some wider cultural implications. He talks about a study that was done amongst the Aborigine people back in 1929. And this study of the Aborigines revealed that apparently the Aborigine back then anyway, whenever nature called, just wherever he was, whatever he was doing, he would squat down and do it. And this apparently was symptomatic of a wider lifestyle amongst the Aborigines. He said they lacked any notion of time and any concept of the benefits of deferred gratification. Agriculture and cultivation was wholly beyond them. They could not understand the point of doing some hard work now and reaping the rewards 6 months hence, or even 6 hours hence. They live for the moment, and only for the moment. And then he continues, so it would seem to be then with our latest generation of Britons. Over the last 30 years, in fact, the notion of deferred gratification, the idea that it is something worth practicing, has disappeared almost entirely. Children cheerfully emptying their bowels in the classroom is but one symptom. There are countless others. The epidemic of obesity, for example. The extraordinary amount of private and public debt. Our world-beating rates of teenage pregnancy. And the enormous rise in the rates of divorce. Even down to such arcane matters as the dominance of pop music, with an easily acquired hook presenting itself to the listener within 30 seconds. Or the ubiquity of drug and alcohol abuse, or the popularity of the national lottery, indeed its very existence. Having to have something now, right this minute, immediately, and not worrying about the consequences, even when you know precisely what the consequences will be, is a very modern phenomenon. And it's true that, isn't it? That's the kind of context, the kind of society that we're living in, when a Premier League football chairman interviews a potential new manager, one suspects that he does not say, look, we're in this for the long term, we want you to build a team that in 5 or 10 years' time we'll be challenging for trophies. Have you got the endurance, the perseverance to stick at that? One suspects rather he says, look, we want things turned around on Saturday afternoon, and if results haven't improved by the end of the month, you'll be going the same way as the guy before you. Endurance has become pretty much a forgotten word, a forgotten concept in our society. Or if not forgotten altogether, certainly an undesirable concept. It's, I suppose, linked with old-fashioned Britain, the Britain of kind of wartime austerity and compulsory national service and that kind of thing. Endurance, it's an old word, an ugly word. It's something that we don't really prize and treasure in our modern 21st century Britain. That's why, then, we need to talk this evening about the dignity of endurance. This is a countercultural idea that there's something beautiful, something noble, something to be celebrated about endurance. But when you read the New Testament, you can't miss the fact that that's so, that endurance is something good. It has an inherent dignity about it. And so in the few moments that we have together now, I want to offer 3 reasons then for the dignity of endurance. First of all, it's antiquity. It's antiquity. Now, in our first session a couple of weeks ago, I said that the writer to the Hebrews uses certain words in a very distinct way, most notably the word faith. In Hebrews, faith isn't so much that works renouncing dependence on Jesus alone for salvation, which usually is in Paul's writing. In Hebrews, faith is this conviction about unseen realities. That's what faith is in Hebrews, and particularly then, conviction about the great unseen reality of our eternal future. And while this word faith then occurs five times in chapters 4 to 10 and a further couple of times in chapters 12 and 13, it is of course in chapter 11 that it comes into center stage. The Bible likes lists, doesn't it? Lists of family members in the Old Testament, lists of temple furnishings, lists of territorial boundaries, and here in Hebrews 11, a list of things done by faith. That's the great slogan, isn't it? By faith, by faith, by faith. And the writer is doing various things in this great chapter. You'll notice in verses 3 and 6, he refers to creation and the existence of God, respectively. Now, why does he do that? What's he up to there? Well, these were realities which would have been absolutely taken for granted by these Hebrew believers. They would have absolutely taken for granted creation and the existence of God. They would never have questioned that by a simple command God had created the universe from nothing. They would never have questioned that there is a God, that there is a divine being in heaven. These were just basic, uncontroversial elements in their thinking. But the writer is saying here, look guys, hang on a minute. These are unseen realities. You didn't see creation taking place. You weren't there, didn't witness it with your eyes. You can't actually see. By definition, the God who, as he puts it in verse 27, is invisible. These are unseen realities which you simply accept by faith. And so you apply, therefore, the principle of faith to the past event of creation and to the present existence of God. Well, all I'm asking throughout this letter is that you apply that same principle of faith to the future inheritance which God has lined up for us. Just be as certain, I'm saying, about that future inheritance as you are about creation and about the existence of God. If you're certain, if you're convinced about those things which are accepted by faith, then be equally certain about your eternal future, which is also accepted on the basis of faith. You've already got invisible things in your belief system. Already you subscribe to creation. You subscribe to a God who exists in heaven. Well, here's another one then. Just be equally certain about that. I know that it's hard. I know that you can't yet see anything of this future glory. I know that it seems perhaps at times remote and difficult to take in. I know that there are many attractive alternatives out there which offer so much more in the here and now. But just be as certain about that eternal inheritance as you are about creation and about the existence of God. That's what he's doing, I think, there in verses 3 and 6. But in the main, the writer in this chapter is doing something slightly different. A few years ago, a team of Chinese academics set out to investigate the reason for Europe's success and dominance in the world since the 17th century. The reason why its achievements so dwarfed China's achievements for a period of about 300 years. And these academics then, they began by focusing on weaponry, and thought that perhaps explained everything. Then they moved on to political systems and thought that explained everything. And they moved on to economic systems and thought that perhaps explained everything. Until finally they arrived at their definitive answer. Religion explained everything. It was Christianity they concluded, which had made Europe great. But the fact then that they had to go through this tortuous process at all, the fact that it wasn't immediately obvious to them, reminds us, doesn't it, that you can admire someone or something without actually appreciating what it is about that person or thing that makes him or it admirable. And that really is the issue here in Hebrews 11. You see, these Hebrew believers, they admired the great characters of the Old Testament. Those men and women who had participated in such epic and exciting events, those iconic figures whose heroic exploits so captured the imagination, they really admired them. And doubtless their admiration was tinged with an element of self-pity. That here were these great heroes of the Old Testament, and life was so exciting for them. And our lives, by comparison, they probably said, are so boring, so ordinary. Here we are living in a pagan city, just working 6 days a week, 9 till 5, spending the other day in unremarkable worship services, all the time waiting for this future, this great future apparently that's going to come one day, and is showing absolutely no signs of materializing. And life is just so mundane. And we're just the palest shadow of our Old Testament predecessors. They would turn in their graves if they could see the sheer banality that we, their successors, have been reduced to. And the writer you see here in Hebrews 11 is saying, no, no, no. You're right to admire those Old Testament characters, but you're failing to appreciate what it is that makes them admirable. You're like those Chinese academics putting your finger on the wrong thing. You're thinking that it's their exciting exploits, the great narratives that they were caught up in. That it's those things that make them admirable. That's neither here nor there. That's not what makes them admirable. No, it's something else that makes those great Old Testament characters so admirable. It's something which they demonstrated within those exciting escapades, and which carried them through the exciting escapades, but it's not the exciting escapades themselves. It's their conviction about an unseen reality. That's what made those guys great. Their conviction about an unseen reality. Now, you probably think you know what I mean by that. Noah, for instance, verse 7, he resolutely built that ark, even though the chances of a huge flood seemed so remote. It was an unseen reality. Moses' parents, in verse 23, so carefully preserved their little infant, even though the chances of him surviving seemed so remote. It was an unseen reality. Rahab, verse 31, so decisively aligning herself with the Israelites, even though the chances of them beating and conquering the fortified city of Jericho seemed so remote, surely it was an unseen reality. Surely that's what I'm talking about here. But actually that's not what I'm talking about. It's important that we read Hebrews 11 properly. It's important that we give due weight to the two summary sections that we have within this chapter. Have you noticed those sections? It's mostly biographical, isn't it? But then we have these two vital, vital sections, verses 13 to 16, and then at the end, verses 39 and 40. And in those two sections, we have a refrain. And the refrain is this: they did not receive the things promised. They did not receive the things promised. Now that's interesting, because Noah did live to see the flood come. And Moses' parents did live to see their child survive, rescued by Pharaoh's daughter and so on. And Rahab did live to see the walls of Jericho fall and the Israelites win their victory. And so how can the writer be saying then that they didn't receive what was promised? Well, clearly there was a greater unseen reality that was driving the efforts of Noah and Moses' parents and Rahab and all these other figures. Not some immediate unseen reality, but a greater unseen reality. And the writer spells out what it was, doesn't he? Verse 16. They were longing for a better country. Not just talking about Abraham there, he's talking about all of them there. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. That was the great unseen reality which was driving all of these people. The hope of an eternal future. You'll notice that the writer particularly majors on Abraham and Moses, doesn't he? They're the two figures he gives most prominence to. And he makes it particularly explicit in relation to those two, doesn't he? That they were looking forward to heaven. Verse 10, Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's heaven. Moses, verse 26, he was looking ahead to his reward. That's heaven. And you see what he's doing then, this writer. He's saying, look, these Old Testament saints, they were in exactly the same boat. Pardon the pun in relation to Noah. They're in exactly the same boat as you Hebrews. Okay, their circumstances may have seemed very exciting. Yours may seem very dull. But do you know what? They, like you, were persevering toward a heaven they couldn't yet see. They were enduring amidst the context of invisibility. They were battling to gain a heaven that still lay way in the future. They died still hoping for a heaven they had not yet experienced. They're in just the same situation. This endurance I'm calling on you to exercise, he's saying. It has a great antiquity, a great record. It goes back to the earliest saints. It isn't some novelty for you New Testament saints. No, this goes all the way back to Abraham and Moses and all these other people. They too were enduring toward a heaven that they couldn't yet see. And is that not then a great part of the dignity of endurance? When you and I battle this week against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we feel the battle, and the heat of it at times, very intensely, and we just keep on going by reminding ourselves, God has promised eternal glory at the end of this road of discipleship. We're doing the same thing that Abraham 4,000 years ago was doing. And that Moses 3,500 years ago was doing. We're not doing something new. This isn't a path that God has called us to tread and very few others. This is the path that has been there for all God's saints. We're following in the footsteps of all these great giants. We're doing the same thing as them, enduring toward a heaven that has not yet arrived. So it's antiquity. That's part of the dignity. Secondly, it's pioneer. It's pioneer. So the writer concludes then at the beginning of chapter 12, because really it's all one passage. He concludes then, let's focus our eyes on all these great Old Testament characters that we've just considered. Well, no, actually, he doesn't say that, does he? He says something else. He certainly mentions them again at the beginning of chapter 12 there. He says they are a great cloud of witnesses. By the way, that does not mean that they're kind of sitting around in heaven watching us. It simply means their lives, their experiences, witness to the importance of enduring faith. So he mentions them. But he then says in verse 2, let us fix our eyes not on them, but let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Yes, there are these many Old Testament characters whose lives witness to something important. We should take note of that. But we don't fix our eyes on them. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Why is that? Well, he gives two descriptions of Jesus, doesn't he? Let's look at them in reverse order. First of all, the perfecter. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. What does that mean? Well, it means the word perfecter, it means something like completer. The one who brings our faith to completion, or the one who brings it perhaps to fruition. You see, we require for this heaven to come about that we are persevering toward. It requires more than just a promise, doesn't it? God has promised it. But it required more than just a promise. The promise itself from God doesn't make heaven a reality. Jesus had to come and actually secure it. So yes, our faith is based on the promise, but it also then required Jesus to come and actually secure that heaven, actually bring it to fruition. That's the kind of idea that he's getting at with this word perfected. You could remove Abraham from the equation. If Abraham had never existed, then it wouldn't make a great deal of difference. We would have one less witness to the importance of enduring faith, but it wouldn't make a great deal of difference. But you couldn't remove Jesus from the equation. He was the perfecter of this faith, the one who makes it valid, the one who makes it possible, the one who secures the thing that we are trusting in. So he's the perfecter, but then secondly, he's the author. And I prefer the translation pioneer there, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, not just because I like alliteration, but pioneer, I think, is a better way of understanding it. What is a pioneer? A pioneer is someone who goes first. Pioneer is someone who kind of blazes the trail, who goes before and the others then follow. And the writer then is pointing to the fact that Jesus himself has exercised this enduring faith. Jesus himself, when on earth, he had to exercise this kind of persevering, enduring faith in a context of invisibility. And you might say, well, why is he the pioneer, not Abraham, for instance, or Moses? He came after them. Why are they not the pioneers? Well, probably because their enduring faith was at best patchy, wasn't it? Yes, it was real, and that's why the writer can commend them, and they are real examples for us, but their enduring faith was patchy. I mean, Abraham, he's the man who went and slept with his maidservant, Hagar, to kind of speed along the promises a bit. Samson, I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? Samson is mentioned at all. Samson apparently was a believer, but you almost wouldn't know it when you read the Samson narrative. His faith was very, very patchy. But Jesus, his enduring faith was consistent. It was steadfast. It was perfect. And Jesus, therefore, is the pioneer. He's the one who blazes the trail of enduring faith. And he did, didn't he? I mean, think of him there in the temptation in Matthew 4. And I often mention this particular temptation, but it is so powerful, isn't it? When the devil shows him the kingdoms of the world and says, all of this I will give you if you just bow down and worship me. And there we don't know exactly what he showed Jesus, but he clearly showed Jesus some impressive sight from an exalted position. And it was visible, and it was there for him to take. All he had to do was bow the knee to Satan, and he could have all of that. It must have been so tempting. Something tangible. We've been talking in this series about quick fix and here and now alternatives. And boy, Jesus was faced with one there in that temptation. Have it all now. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And instead he said no. And he resisted. And he carried on toward the reward which he couldn't see. A reward which God was holding out, but was still some distance away and utterly invisible to him. I mean, think of him there on the cross itself. He endured for the joy set before him, we're told. But there wasn't any of that joy visible and manifest to him as he was actually hanging on the cross. All that was manifest to him, we've just sung about in Psalm 22, from his perspective, he was surrounded by wild bulls, by lions, by raging beasts. There was no evidence to him there at Calvary that soon he was going to be welcomed by angels into eternal glory and have a crown put on his head. There was none of that evident to him. He had to endure in a context of complete sightlessness. He's a wonderful pioneer. Think of him in death itself. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's basically there just entrusting his soul, entrusting his soul to the Father. The Father would would take it and receive it. And we might think that was an easy thing for the Son of God to do, but this was the same Father who had just forsaken him at the cross. The same Father who had just darkened the skies and shown himself angry toward Jesus. It can't have been an easy thing for him to commit his soul into the hands of the Father there in death. But again, enduring for the joy set before me, so convinced of this unseen reality, the joy that would soon be his there in heaven. And that's why then we fix our eyes on Jesus. Yes, partly because he's the perfecter of our faith. He's secured the heaven that we're persevering toward. But also because he's been before us and actually shown us how to endure. Let's fix our eyes much on him. Let's keep going back to the gospel records. Let's keep encouraging our souls with sights of Jesus, exercising his persevering, enduring faith. So the dignity of endurance, its antiquity and its pioneer. But then thirdly and finally, its guarantee. Its guarantee. I mentioned in our first session a couple of weeks ago the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is a great theme, a great doctrine that has always been greatly prized and treasured within the Reformed faith. And its basic meaning is then that God himself keeps his people. That God will not let those who are his go. That God will enable the perseverance of all his own children. And that is a great theme, and it's a theme which you find then often in the New Testament. But it's not, and I said this 2 weeks ago, it's not a theme you find often in Hebrews. The reason being that these people were playing with fire. They were living dangerously as Christians. And their great need, therefore, was not to be told, oh, it's fine, you're being kept by God anyway. Their great need was to be told, you need to be careful. You need to make sure you keep on going and don't throw away your faith. But I said it was almost absent, this theme from Hebrews. But I didn't say it was entirely absent, and I don't think it is entirely absent. I think even in Hebrews, the doctrine of actually God ensuring that we, his people, will persevere is present. And it's present particularly, I think, in this concept, which so dominates the book, of Jesus as our great high priest. That's really stressed, isn't it, throughout Hebrews. Jesus is our great high priest, now there in heaven above. And why does the writer so stress that? Well, he stresses it for two reasons. First of all, it's the reason why endurance is necessary. You mustn't go back to these silly little human priests of Old Testament religion, because you have a better high priest. You have a great high priest. That's why you must endure. He's worth enduring for. That's partly what the writer, in fact, that's mainly, I think, what the writer is doing. But he's also saying something else subtly. He's saying that our great high priest is not only the reason endurance is necessary, he's saying he's the reason endurance is possible. His high priestly work right now at God's right hand is the reason endurance is manageable, it's possible, it's doable, it's attainable. Perhaps three texts bring this out. Chapter 9, verse 24. We read there that Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. In other words, Jesus' priestly work wasn't just a past event at Calvary. It wasn't just an offering, a sacrifice that he once made 2,000 years ago. No, now to appear for us. He's doing something now. For you Hebrews, battling away with temptation, almost stumbling in the way that we thought about this morning, he's doing something for you up there. He's appearing on your behalf. And then the second text, chapter 12, verse 24. Well, perhaps I'll read from verse 22. He's talking here about the Hebrews' privileges in contrast to the much lesser privileges of the of Old Testament worshippers. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And you notice it speaks in the present tense. There is blood speaking right now, he's saying, on your behalf. Jesus' blood is speaking now. I think this, you know, is the great significance of Jesus' presence, intercession. We often, I think, speak quite loosely of Jesus praying now for us at God's right hand, as though he's kind of got a prayer diary and he's working through various requests. But that's not the idea. If anything, that's more what the Spirit's intercession looks like, I think, in Romans 8. But Jesus' priestly intercession, it's much more focused and specific. It's his blood. You know, that hymn of Isaac Watts, his powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. It's his blood pleading, saying to the Father, this person is saved. This person is washed. This person is cleansed. This person is forgiven. It's the blood arguing almost, pleading with the Father on our behalf. And then the most powerful text of all in this connection, chapter 7, verses 23 to 25, where he says, he's talking about the old priests of the old covenant. There have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Not just able to convert people, but he's able to save them completely through this ongoing intercession, this ongoing presentation of his blood to the Father, covering all our sins, answering every charge and every accusation. And it's a great theme, that, isn't it, then? That amidst our battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil, our struggles to keep on going, it's not just us that's in this. We have a high priest who is ensuring at God's right hand that we persevere, who is reminding the Father constantly, my blood was shed for this person. I've completed a great transaction for this person. I've done something for this person. Continually pleading. I mentioned in the first session that the word endurance is, the Greek word endurance is used 33 times in the New Testament. One of my favorite instances of it, and one of the most intriguing, is in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. Where John writes this to those seven churches in the province of Asia. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful concept? We talk about all the blessings we have in Christ. We have justification, that righteousness in Christ. We have adoption in Christ. We have forgiveness in Christ. We have sonship in Christ. We have hope in Christ. All these things that are part of the package of salvation we get in Christ. And here John is saying there's something else you get in Christ. Endurance. It isn't just something that you have to do. Christ saves you and then you have to endure on your own. This is something that comes with Christ. Part of the deal, it's part of the package, part of the salvation. Endurance is as much included in there as justification or anything else. And I mentioned in my prayer, I think this morning, that we all have different points of need. We're all at different places in our Christian lives. just now. And it may be that you're in a similar place to these Hebrew believers. And you need a good talking to, perhaps, to keep on going like these Hebrews did, because you're losing momentum and you're beginning to drift. But it may be that that's not where you are. It may be that you're conscientious and diligent in your Christian life, but you're feeling somehow under-resourced. You're feeling that you're not strong enough to make it to the end of the race. And if so, you need this theme. You need to be reminded that endurance is part of the gift you have been given in salvation. You need to be reminded you have a great high priest who this moment is pleading for you by his blood, ensuring that you keep on the course. You need to be reminded that he will keep you come what may. To Timothy is a very moving epistle. It's Paul writing at the end of his life. And perhaps the most moving part of it is in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Could have been Paul. Certainly the language here is very similar. He writes there to Timothy, "I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." It's interesting, actually, then he then goes on the very next verse, or almost the next verse, to talk about someone who had stopped longing for Christ's appearing. A bit like the Hebrews were in danger of. This man Demas, who had found the here and now too attractive and had gone off after the world. He was no longer longing for Christ's appearing. But for those who are, Paul says, there's a crown of righteousness in store. And he's saying, I have now come to that point where I'm about to receive it. If I am compass mentis and articulate when I come to die, I can think of no greater words to be able to say than these. That I have finished the race. Isn't that what you want to say? You might have achieved nothing else in life. You might have achieved no great acclaim. Might not have earned much money. Might not have ascended very highly in your chosen career path. But if you finish the race, what else matters? That's all that matters. May all of us here this evening be those who finish the race. Amen.